Would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for such a wonderful time of worship. And Lord, we recognize that it's not about performance. It's not about even music per se. It's about you. And it's about us worshiping you. It's about us falling at your feet and recognizing how great you are and how good you are and how beyond finding out you are. Father, the same is true when we study your word. It's you we have come to find in the pages of your word. Lord, it's not performance, it's not entertainment, it's none of those things. It's you we have come to see. And so I ask that you would reveal yourself to us tonight by your Holy Spirit, by your power, through your inerrant, inspired word, I ask that you would minister to your people and lift yourself on high tonight. Father, we all come from very many different places tonight. Some of us have great burdens that we're struggling under. Some of us, life might seem to be going fairly smooth. But Father, wherever it is that we happen to fall, or perhaps even in between those two extremes, Lord, you know what we need. You know the needs in our life. You know the needs that we have to change, to become more like your Son. And I ask that you would continue that work in your children tonight as we look at your word. Father, we so desperately need you. Father, we are nothing without you. As a church, as individuals. And so we depend on you again, as we do every week, for you to open your word to us, so that we might be instructed, so that we might be encouraged, so that we might be convicted, so that we might grow into all the measure of you. And we ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4? We made it through three whole chapters. You know, one of the things that I very much enjoy, and I've actually had a few of you ask me if it's ever an imposition to do this, and actually it never is because it's one of my favorite things, is to sit and talk with you guys. A lot of times, of course, it happens after church on Saturday nights and stuff, but just to talk with you or answer questions as best as I can anyway, and just to be involved in your life. And last weekend, it was kind of fun. I was talking with someone, and they asked me a question I don't think I have ever been asked before. And it was fascinating to me. And I didn't really have too much of an answer that last weekend, I apologize, but to that individual. But I got a chance to think about it a lot this week. And the question was this. Apart from the obvious sin nature problem that we all have as mankind, you know, as human beings. And that's a pretty significant one. I'd say that's the significant problem of humanity is that sin nature that has to be dealt with. But apart from that, they asked me, what do you think is mankind's biggest problem? Now, that's about as broad a question as one could possibly ask. Obviously, we talked about it for a while. It was a very enjoyable conversation. But like I said, I thought about it a lot this week. And it was interesting to me. God does this a lot. He's great at this. But as I began studying for this week, I began realizing that some of the things that I was looking at were, in fact, some of the answer to that very question. Probably not the only answer, of course, but perhaps one of them. And so, you know, I guess I would say that my own answer to that question would be this. When you boil it all down, really, I think we basically have two problems. One, we have wrong beliefs. And two, when we have right beliefs, our actions are not consistent with those right beliefs. You see what I'm saying? We have wrong beliefs, and even when we have right ones, our actions, our activities are not consistent with those right beliefs. Hopefully that's not too confusing. So let me just kind of back up a little bit and kind of explain that a little bit. I think one of the problems we have is that we have wrong beliefs. We believe the wrong things. Let me just give you a little bit of an example. Someone I know, who shall remain nameless, you know, the whole protect the guilty sort of thing, had, when they were very much younger, they had finally got a date with this girl that they had always wanted to get a date with. And that, as you may remember, you know, it's kind of an exciting thing. The problem was, is that in the intervening days, that individual forgot the time that he was supposed to pick her up. You see, it was scheduled for Saturday night at 7. He was absolutely sure it was Saturday night at 5 rather, and he thought for sure it was Saturday night at 7. So as you might imagine, when he showed up at her door 2 hours late, that was less than a congenial reception that he got that evening. It didn't go well. Needless to say, the date didn't happen. The solution to that, to put it genteelly, would be to have brought his beliefs in line with reality, right? He believed something. He thought it was truth, but it wasn't. And of course, there were repercussions because of that. Now, dating illustrations aside, this is why the Bible spends so much time teaching us what we should believe, teaching us the truth. In many ways, in fact, it's more important than telling us how to behave. You see, we need to know what's right. We need to know the truth. In fact, the Bible spends much more time on shaping our spiritual mind than on commanding particular behaviors from us. Honestly, guys, we need far more training, far more instruction in the ways of grace, you know, in the spiritual perception of what God is really like, than we do on, say, how to communicate with our spouse, right? I mean, that's some of those other issues. If we learned the truth, if we believed what was right, some of those other things would take care of themselves. You see what I'm saying? In fact, I'd go so far as to say that some of our biggest problems, and guys, I'm talking about within the church here, I'm talking about us as believers, some of our biggest problems in life may be a result of wrong beliefs about who God is, about who Jesus is, about the gospel, about ourselves. We have these wrong beliefs, and because of it, there are repercussions that come from that. This is why theology is so important, in as much as it's right theology, because it is the study of right beliefs. It's what Scripture teaches. In fact, that is, in fact, what we have been studying this far through Ephesians. Now, hopefully it didn't come off as dry, boring theology, but that's really what the first three chapters of Ephesians has been, deep theology. Paul has told us about God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the earth. He's told us about us as sinners, who we are and what we are. And he has also told us what God is going about doing to reconcile all of those things under the leadership, under the reign of Jesus Christ. And of course, most recently, we have seen how all of that involves the church. How the church fits in to all of those bits. Guys, that's all theology. And that sort of teaching helps correct one of our two basic problems. The problem of wrong belief. But I believe that there is another basic problem that we have as well, as I mentioned before. And it's the fact that we don't act in a way that is consistent with right beliefs. Now, we don't really need an illustration on that one, do we? We all know exactly what that one looks like. We all have experienced that. We have all transgressed in that area. We may theologically be accurate on something. We might know what the Bible says about a particular thing, and we don't live like we do. Now, some of those things might be very simple commands of behavior and things like that that exist in Scripture. Some of them might be broader, larger issues. You know how often I have caught myself in my lifetime living as though I don't believe that God loves me. Living as though I don't believe God is sovereign. Living as though I don't believe that God will come through in some promise that He has made in Scripture. And I live that way. Oh, I might theologically have the right belief, but I'm not living like it. And so I see these two things, apart from our inherent sin nature issue, as two of our most basic issues, especially for us as believers. Wrong beliefs, inconsistent conduct. Most everything that's wrong with us, I think, is in some way a combination of these two things. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, because as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, all of this is going to come into play. Look at where Paul writes there in verse 1. Therefore, now of course you understand that is now referring to three chapters of theology. Because of all of this right teaching that we have gained from the Holy Spirit working through Paul, he then says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I love this verse. This statement right here serves as a hinge of this entire book. This is the hinge of Ephesians. It takes everything that Paul has said we should believe in chapters 1 through 3, and he is now about to apply it to how we should live in chapters 4 through 6. Paul's been telling us about the truth of God's eternal plan and how we as individuals and the church fit into it. And now, Paul says, and guys, because of that, live lives that are worthy of that truth, of that theology, of those right beliefs. And the rest of this book is going to apply what he has already taught us. You can kind of think of chapters 4 through 6 as kind of the rubber meets the road. If you've ever read any of those chapters, you know it, right? We're talking about husbands and wives and children, and my goodness, we're getting right down to the brass tacks of life. But all of it is based on the right beliefs that he has already taught. And that's important that we don't miss that. It's going to answer the question, basically, if what Paul has told us up until now is true, how should our lives be different? If these are right beliefs that we as Christians are supposed to hold, then what should my life look like? In that sense, this is chapters 4 through 6 can be a bit of a painful mirror. And I say painful because it often is for me. You look at it and you go, oh, ouch, that's not me. Or I need to fix that. Lord, help me deal with this issue. Bring my actions in line with those right beliefs that I've already studied there. You see, the Holy Spirit, He wants the whole deal with you guys. With all of us. It's not enough to just believe what is right. Like we talked about last week, even Satan believes what's right. I have a suspicion Satan's a fairly good theologian. if you just want to separate that part out. He knows the truth. God wants the whole deal with you and me. He wants us to have right beliefs, but they need to affect our lives. Change who we are and how we think. And Paul is going to cover a lot of topics, as I said, in these chapters, as he applies what he's taught here. But he's going to begin with a topic that I think is interesting to almost all of us, or at least is interests all of us, and that is the issue of relationships, particularly within the church. Remember, that's what he's been talking about, particularly since the end of chapter 2. And all of chapter 3 has been what the church is, theologically. What God says it is, how He created it, and what its purposes are. So it makes a lot of sense then that Paul, as he gets to this hinge in the book, as he begins to apply, the first thing he begins to apply it to is the church. How things are supposed to look within the body of Christ. These things that he's been teaching us are fairly amazing. Things that we ought to believe about our relationships in the church, among believers in Christ. For instance, in chapter 2, you might remember, he said that God has broken down the wall of hostility. Do you remember that? God's broken down the wall of hostility between these two groups that previously would have nothing to do with one another, Jews and Gentiles. And God brought peace between those two groups. He made them into a new body, the very dwelling place of God, the church. Now, in my opinion, that's pretty amazing stuff. God did all of this. And the thing is, it's the truth. It's right belief. It's right doctrine. You don't have to work, and I don't have to work and strive to make it true. Did you know that? It already is. Completely apart from us. It's already true. God has stated it as such and caused it to happen. But then, we look around the church. And we read things like the walls of hostility have been broken down. And then we look at the people that we spend time with in fellowship. Of course, never here. Maybe in other churches you've been in the past. No, of course here. Everywhere, right? Within the body of Christ. And we say, well, wait a minute. How is this true? How is this working itself out? I mean, there's that person who always seems cantankerous in church. I don't like to be with that person. You know? Then there's that incident that happened a couple of years ago with that certain person who I will not talk to anymore. Right? And then there's that person who I don't see eye to eye with on certain issues. And so I kind of avoid that person. And I don't like the way that person looks. You know? They kind of bother me a little bit in how they look. All of those things can take place within a church gathering. Now, it may be true that God has eliminated the hostility between us, but you wouldn't always know it by the way that we act, you see. I remember rather early on, this was many years ago, shortly after actually I became your pastor, I was at a board meeting. And if you've ever been in board meetings, they're not like fun, right? Everyone would like to be elsewhere. But unfortunately, sometimes board meetings don't always go the way you would prefer because other people are involved. I suppose one-person board meetings would run much smoother, but that wouldn't be a board meeting then. And I remember that at this particular board meeting, there was a particular board member who wasn't really that happy with me. Didn't like some things that were going on. And at one point, he said something very combative to me. I did not handle that well. I pretty much jumped in with both feet, as maybe some of you guys have done before in similar situations. And as you might imagine, things just got worse from there. That individual got up and left in anger. The rest of us just kind of sat there staring at each other for a while, quite honestly. But my point is that later that week, as I was spending some time with the Lord, He started dealing with me on this issue. You might remember Ephesians 2:15 that we studied. It states this truth, this right belief. It says this: God's purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. That's truth, right? That is right doctrine. But you know, you would not have known that that truth existed at that board meeting. Because that's not how we were acting. And you know what? I wish I could tell you that that was the only time that I've ever seen hurt or anger or conflict within the church. You've all seen it before, right? In different places. We've probably all seen, you know, high level to low level and everything in between conflict within the church. So the real question in each of these cases is, what kind of problem do we have? What kind of problem do we have? Is it a belief problem? Or is it a problem with living consistently according to those beliefs? Paul wants to help us figure out the answer to that question. That's what he wants to do here. First of all, is it a belief problem? Is it a belief problem? See, and that's legitimate, even among believers. You might think, well, among believers, there should be no belief problems. Well, that's not true. We have a problem that, frankly, sometimes we don't believe the right things, here particularly, about each other. Remember, Paul's going to deal with the church here first. We don't believe the right things about each other. And as a result, the way we see each other tends to be shaped by our likes, by our dislikes, rather than what God says is true about them. You see what I'm saying? We've had a lot of what is true about them already in the first three chapters. And that is exactly this calling of God that we all have, that Paul's mentions there in verse 1. That calling of God is for us to believe what He says and act it out. We're called to believe the right things about each other and to correct our own mistaken beliefs as we relate to each other. That's part of our calling. So what are some of those mistaken beliefs? I'm not asking for a show of hands or answers because we could come up with quite a healthy list. I'm sure some of those mistakes. There are many of them, but one of them, honestly, that I think is one of the most common is the belief, the idea that we can remain independent. You know, those proverbial ships in the night, basically, with one another. It is surprising to me, and I say that knowing that I've done this myself, of course, but it's surprising to me how many Christians think that we can come to church on a Saturday or Sunday or whatever it is without our lives becoming enmeshed with one another. That's why I say ships in the night, just kind of, you know, and then on their merry way. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that to try and make anybody feel guilty. That's not my intent. I say this because it's a belief that needs to be corrected, is why I'm bringing it up. For some, it's an issue of consistency, okay, or inconsistency, however you want to take a look at it. But for others, it's a belief issue. It's a belief issue. We may not even believe that the church is intended by God to be much more than that. Kind of a social club, but we just kind of have a few friends and we, you know, listen to some music and somebody talking and then we go home. We don't believe that God has much bigger things in mind for the church He created. But Paul is going to tell us here that that belief has to change. We can't hold on to that. You know, for other people, it might have more to do with the belief that we get to choose who we want to love. Huh? That always is something that's going to come up as we get a bunch of people, right? As we have people we're dealing with. I mean, I have had people in a church setting in regards to other believers in that church tell me that they are not going to love that person anymore because of what that person's done to them. Maybe you've been there before, feeling those sorts of things. But as Christians, we don't have that right, do we? We don't. As Christians, we have to come back to the one true place of right beliefs. And what is that? The Word of God. That's the bedrock. That's the standard. And whether we like it or not, whether it suits us or not, or whether we have believed something other in the past, does not matter. It's what God's Word says. As believers in Jesus Christ, we do not have the freedom to form our beliefs on any other basis than God's revealed will. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, to a church of people who were genuinely different from one another, and he tells them in verses 4 through 6 what they must believe about each other. We're going to skip 2 and 3 just for now. I want to drop down to 4 through 6. We'll come back to those others here in a second. Verse 4 begins, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is theology. This is right belief that Paul is stating here. And I want you all to notice that Paul says here that there are seven things that unify us as a body, as believers in Jesus Christ. First of all, there is one body. He says, there is one body. In other words, there is only one church. Only one church. So if you are part of God's people, then you are united with every other genuine believer in Jesus Christ. That's why it has always amazed me when you get feuding churches. You know? I don't know how much that happens anymore, but I know definitely in more rural areas sometimes that can definitely happen, where people feel like they're competing for the same sheep and silliness like that. You know? How does that stuff happen? But let's make it more realistic and bring it down to where we live. How can that be happening among us? One-on-one, individual to individual. Is it right? No. Is it God's revealed will? No. But we do see it. And so Paul makes that statement here. Guys, you are one body. There may be different congregations, local fellowships, and things like that, but you are united with every other member of the body of Christ. Secondly, Paul says there is one Spirit. And this one always fascinates me. There is one Holy Spirit. Regardless of how you came to Christ, regardless of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him, that very same Holy Spirit drew us all to the Father and brought us to that place and has made us one and is the same Holy Spirit that is at work in Chuck and in me and in Carrie and in Grace and in Debbie. If that's truth, if that's biblically true, then how can we be at each other's throats? Do you see what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit's not at cross purposes with Himself. I mean, it's just us, you see. That's why Paul says there's one Spirit. Next, he says there is one hope. One hope. Now, hope, as it's used in Scripture, does not mean something that we wish for that probably isn't going to come true. We tend to kind of think of hope that way a lot of times. In the Bible, hope means a confident expectation in what God has already promised will happen. We've already heard Paul say that the Holy Spirit is the proof of what is yet to come. He's taught that previously in the first three chapters. Paul here is speaking of that day that Tim mentioned. That day when we will all, you and me specifically, personally, tangibly, will stand shoulder to shoulder before God Almighty, worshiping Him in spirit and truth. Do you believe that? Is that biblical truth? Yes, it is. Shouldn't that have an effect on how we act and treat one another here? You see Paul's point. There is one hope. Then Paul says that there is one Lord. And this is very important. One Lord. I remember an illustration. I think it was A.W. Tozer that used it. I might be wrong on that, but I think it was him. It was this illustration of 100 pianos. And if you had now I'm not a musician, so I'm taking this guy's word for it, but if you got 100 pianos and you began trying to tune them with each other, apparently you would have a musical disaster. Is that correct? You would never get right pitch. However, if you had one tuning fork and you tuned all the pianos to that one tuning fork, then they would all automatically be in tune with each other. Do you begin to see how that applies to one Lord? See, we all have one Lord. In the same way, we do not become unified as Christians, as a body of believers, by pursuing unity with each other. Follow me through on this, okay? That is a common thing you hear. We have to strive for unity. We have to fight for unity. No, we do not. Because you know what's going to happen if we do that? We're basically going to, by attrition, create a church of people that all look like us. Right? That's what we're going to do. How do we create unity? by tuning ourselves to that one Lord. If all of God's kids were doing that, guess what we would automatically be? We would be in tune with one another. Do you see? There is one Lord. One Lord we look to. One Lord we serve. One Lord we pursue with all that we have. And when we're doing that, we will become unified. Unified in the right way. Not homogenous, not robots, not everyone looking like the other, but we'll be looking like the Lord as He intended us to be. Fifth thing that Paul brings up here, there is one faith. One faith. And I believe that Paul's talking about the gospel here. The body of our belief. It's that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to become a man, to die for our salvation. It's by grace, through faith, not by anything we could have done, anything we could have done to earn it, that we are saved. And it is this one gospel that joins us together and it unites us across all possible barriers. Now, there is one thing I do want to say here about this one faith. There is biblical teaching and truth and doctrine about that one faith, isn't there? There are things that are right about it and there are things that are wrong. There are those that teach this is the gospel, this is Christian faith, and it is not. They're teaching another faith, another doctrine. Paul even had to deal with that in his day. Almost the second the church sprung up, there was heresy. On those things, we divide. In fact, Jesus said the gospel does divide on those issues. But you see, when it comes to those who are part of that one faith, we are all saved by it. We are all joined by it. Next, Paul says that there is one baptism. Now, that may seem like an odd one to throw in here. I think most of us are familiar with baptism. Matter of fact, that's coming up here real quick. 4th of July, as a matter of fact, we're going to be having our baptism barbecue. It's a little plug thrown in there. But anyway, in a jacuzzi this year, by the way. Anyway, you might think, well, why is one baptism thrown here? How does that relate, you know, to this subject? Well, actually it does. Now, we might think that it might not, because among denominations, among churches, there might be different views, right, on the issue of baptism. I don't know if you guys... They've got a little baptismal thing up there because they sprinkle babies here. Right? Other places, we dunk them in jacuzzis or whatever you have at the moment. But the point of the matter is there's differences on some of those things. So we might think, well, why would this be one baptism? Well, you understand, when Paul wrote this, baptism was basically the entry point to a person's walk with Christ. That's what it was. Every new Christian was baptized. It's not like we run into sometimes where, you know, someone gets baptized as a kid and then they get, you know, or they become a Christian when they're a kid and then they get baptized when they're 30. You know, that would have been unheard of then. Maybe it should be unheard of now. But, you know, then you got saved and boy, you got baptized. And that was the public pronouncement that I am now walking with Jesus Christ. And so every new Christian was baptized so that everyone in the church could look at each other and remember that they all shared a common entry point into their walk with Jesus Christ. They had all been there. Now, of course, baptism doesn't save us. That's not the issue. But it does unite us with Christ, doesn't it? It absolutely does. And since it unites us with Christ, guess what? It also unites us with everyone else who belongs to the body of Christ. Now, finally, Paul says that there is one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all. Basically, Paul is saying here that the source of all that we have in common is God, our God and Father. God the Father from whom all blessings flow. You know that song, right? That's what Paul is talking about here. And I want you to notice, thus far, Paul has talked about the Holy Spirit. He's talked about Jesus Christ. And now here he talks about God the Father. If you ever wonder about the Trinity in Scripture, this is one of those places that you can see the Trinity being dealt with here. And Paul is basically saying that our unity is based on what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. We have the same Savior. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have a common hope. We have a common faith, a common baptism that unites us. And what I want us all to see here in this list that we might very casually just kind of read through and move on, is that unity, again, is not something we create. Do you notice that? Paul does not talk about it in that way whatsoever. It is something that already exists. It already exists because of what God has done. Everything flows through the Father. And all these things he's mentioned came from the Father, not from us. Paul is not asking us to make these things true in Calvary Fellowship. They already are. They're already true. Here at Calvary Fellowship, we need to really understand in Christ what we have become. We have become one. That's the right belief that we have to examine. We have to look at. It's not enough to just attend church. I mean, we do that. Just show up at a building and go home. We need an understanding that we are one as a result of what God has done. And we need to then bring our beliefs in line with that reality. You see, that's what Paul's talking about here. However, for some of us, the problem isn't our beliefs. Or at least maybe most of it isn't the issue of our beliefs. The problem is that we don't act consistently with those beliefs. Our problem may not be the issue of right theology. Our problem might be the guy two rows over that just drives us nuts. Okay? Our problem might be applying our theology to real people who really sin, who really let us down. You see. Remember that board meeting that I told you guys about? God did not let me off the hook with that one. It wasn't a matter of, oh, well, I'm right and they're wrong and so I don't have... God didn't approach me like that. Later that week, again, as I was spending time with the Lord, God very gently whacked me up alongside the head with verses 1 through 3 of this chapter that we're studying. Can we read those again? Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what God took me to. Brutal, huh? That's why I said He hit me upside the head, because that's what it felt like. I had to call and apologize to that person for my part in that. Paul is applying, you see, his theology of relationships within the church right here in verses 2 and 3. That's what he's doing. And the reason is because God's purpose is to bring all things into unity under Christ, right? That's God's stated purpose. And since He's done that very thing in the church, it is part of our calling to better preserve the unity that God has already given us. You see what I'm saying? And if we're going to do so, if we're going to do this, it involves applying our theology in real churches with real people. Not an ideal, but in reality. This is what it's going to take, according to Paul right here. First of all, humility. Do you see that there? First one on the list, humility. Now, in Paul's day, when he wrote this, the Greeks did not see humility as a nice virtue. Okay. In fact, this was a virtue that was basically only good for servants and wimps and those sorts of things. That's how they viewed it. If somebody would come up to you and say, "You're so humble," that would be a slap in the face to them. It was not a compliment. But Paul here, as a church, as believers in Christ, with all of this truth, this right belief that we've seen, is urging us, calling us, to be humble. To be humble. Literally, lowliness of mind. Considering others better than yourselves. That's what humility is. It means that we see the inherent worth and value of others. And because of that, we refuse to insist on our own rights. We put other people's interests ahead of our own. We're looking out for them, not just for us. You see? That's humility. What's the second thing that it's going to require? Paul says, gentleness. Gentleness is basically referring to a disposition toward other people. It's interesting to me that this word originally had its roots in referring to domesticated animals. In those wild animals that were brought and made what? Gentle. Able to coexist with other people and other animals. It basically means controlling one's strength to be courteous, to be considerate of others, being more concerned about the common good than getting our way. Do you begin to see how this list is basically going against everything our flesh tells us? But this is what's required. This is the prescription. This is how you put those right beliefs into action, Paul is saying. Next thing on the list there is patience. Patience. A different way of putting it would be long-suffering towards aggravating people. That's what it is. Right? Anytime you have to exhibit the godly trait of patience, you are not doing so with people that you just love and who are perfect in every way. Right? You wouldn't be exhibiting patience then. It's with those people that aggravate you, that get on your nerves, that maybe just for a situation or a time that things aren't going well. That's when you have to exhibit patience. That's what Paul is saying here. And that is very closely related to the next and the final quality that Paul mentions. Showing tolerance for, or perhaps your version says, bearing with one another in love. Now, I like the sound of that. Doesn't that sound pretty? It does. It just sounds, you know, bearing with one another in love. And as I began kind of looking at the words and what they mean, you know what this means basically? I mean, basically what Paul is saying is that sometimes we just have to put up with one another. That's what he's saying. Sometimes we just have to put up with one another. The fact of the matter is there are tensions, there are conflicts when believers gather together as part of the body. As we become enmeshed in one another's lives, there are these things. And Paul says sometimes we just have to put up with one another. But I want you to notice that Paul says how we are to put up with one another. Because, you know, that just that phrase by itself, I'm putting up with that person, right? That is not the same thing that Paul's talking about here. How are we to put up with one another? In love. Or with love. Because of love, I am deferring. Because of love, I don't like what you're doing and I don't like what you're saying. But because of love, I'm not going to react. I'm not going to respond. You see what I'm saying? Of course, there are many different scenarios in which those things could be applied. And guys, this is what it's going to take. This is what it will take if we are going to apply our right theology of relationships. Don't you love how real this is? I mean, it really is. This is no pie-in-the-sky, Pollyanna kind of application. Paul isn't pretending that everything in church is happy and wonderful and everyone just gets along. No, he knows what it's really like. There will be real tensions and real aggravations. But Paul says that we are to maintain the unity that God has already given us, not create the unity, maintain the unity that God has already given us through the death of Jesus Christ through huge doses. And I emphasize that. Huge doses of humility and gentleness and patience and just plain old putting up with one another in love. That's what Paul's saying. It's not too surprising that this very same idea shows up in every single one of Paul's New Testament letters. Every single one. To every church he wrote. And even to the Hebrews, if he in fact was the author of that letter, every single one, at some point or another, Paul brings up this very thing about how we are to interact and react and deal with one another as believers in the body of Christ. It is just that important and crucial that the church acts this way. Well, guys, maybe some of us need to change our beliefs. Right? Maybe some of us need to change our beliefs about relationships within the church. I really do hope that you've seen from Paul here that the church is more than just a collection of people. It's more than a place to hang out on Saturday nights. It's more than a pile of programs designed to meet needs. It's more than a concert. It's more than a, you know, flashy orators. It's more any of that stuff. It's about a body. A wall of hostility being torn down. And people who don't just come and go, but people who have become dependent on one another as they are dependent on Christ. The gospel, what God has done through Christ, has made us one. Some of us have to adjust our beliefs so that we really understand the church and God's purposes and intentions with it. We need to realize and believe that Jesus wants to create a people here at Calvary. A people. Not just isolated individuals who have some commonly held thoughts. A people, a group. I like the word family, quite frankly. And I think in many ways God has done that over the years. And I praise Him for it because, again, it had to come from Him, didn't it? But maybe some of us have the right beliefs about relationships. Maybe that part of this conversation this evening has been, hey, I know that. You know, I know those things. I've learned those things. I maybe have taught those things. I read those things in Scripture. I know those things. I have the right beliefs about relationships, or maybe about even other areas, right, of right belief. But the challenge might be to change so that our conduct is matching our beliefs. That's a tall order, guys. It is. Let's just be honest. Anytime we try to match up to the standards God has set, right? Tall order. That's why we need the Holy Spirit enabling and empowering us to even do it. But that is our challenge. To change so that our conduct matches our beliefs. And not just in some mythical, you know, church community where everybody's nice and pretty and smells good. Okay? But when we see everyone's warts, when we deal with each other's issues, when we're bearing burdens maybe we don't even like to bear that somebody else is going through. That's what the body of Christ is. That's what we're called to do. The Holy Spirit is calling us to relationship, not in some dream world, but in the real world. The real world, where sometimes it's going to require every ounce of patience that Christ can give you. Right? Absolutely. And I think that as Paul made clear in these first three chapters of Ephesians, any of this and all of this can only happen through Jesus Christ. It astonishes me how often this theme is brought up by Paul. He will continue throughout the rest of this book. Jesus alone is our unity. Jesus alone is our peace. Through Him alone do we have access to one another. Through Him alone do we have joy in one another. Through Jesus alone do we have true, lasting fellowship with one another. See, it all has to run through Him. And so as you go to the Lord this week, and hopefully we all spend some time with the Lord this week, talking to Him about this stuff. Lord, can You help me figure out where my problems lie? Is it the right beliefs or are my actions not consistent with them? Where can You point some of those things out for me? And maybe even particularly in as much as it does to deal with our church, our fellowship that the Lord has brought us into. As you seek Him in those things, realize He's not just going to come along and say, well, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and fix the issue. If He points the issue out to you, it means He's going to come and empower you to do it. That's the only way it would ever get done, is through Jesus alone, through His power. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. And I thank You for the message that Your Scripture has for us here. And I do pray that each one of us would begin to kind of introspectively look at ourselves Well, maybe even more than just look at ourselves, Lord, because we can be real blind sometimes to ourselves. But your Holy Spirit, look at us. Examine us. And see, Lord, if there be any wicked way in us. Father, do we have some wrong beliefs? Particularly, maybe even as it applies to the church, to the body of believers, of which Jesus Christ is the head. Have we maybe even very subtly, unsuspectingly picked up some beliefs that are contrary to what your word says about your body? And if so, Lord, I pray you'd point those things out and instruct us. Teach us, train us, show us those things so that we might bring our beliefs in line with the truth. But then I also ask, Father, and I ask this for each one of us because I suspect this is true of all of us to one degree or another, where our actions do not match our beliefs, I pray that you would work to bring those things in line as well. I pray that for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight. Father, we pray it for all of your church. Father, bring us to our knees before you, that we might pursue you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Father, rescue those who have turned away to follow their own flesh, to follow their own lusts, to go their own directions, ignoring the truths they may know are right. Father, rescue us and give us the power through your Holy Spirit to walk and talk and act according to the truth you have laid out in Scripture. Father, thank you that you don't leave us alone. Thank you that we are not here to fix ourselves, but we are here merely to humble ourselves and allow you to change us. Thank you that you intend to do that. Thank you for the power of your word in accomplishing that. Have your way with us, Father, in this regard, and I ask that you would make us here at Calvary everything you intend us to be, whatever that may happen to be. And may that not be clouded by our own preconceptions or misconceptions or wrong beliefs. Might we be glorifying to you and a light, a blindingly bright light in this dark world. And we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me?